our study of this great prayer that Jesus prayed just hours before his death, John chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 20, and we'll read through verse 26. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I want to begin by saying something that might come as a surprise to some people. The Bible is not about you. It's not about you. The Bible is not a book that is designed to give you methods and insights and helps to live your life. The Bible fundamentally is not designed to make you a better person. It's not designed for you to find in it things that appeal to you and things that will help you to be more successful. The Bible is not a how-to book designed to make your life better. The Bible is not about you, and it's not about me. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. He is the theme of Scripture. Jesus himself said that the law and the prophets and the holy writings were about him. Jesus also said, "Search the Scriptures. You'll find me there." This is a book, very simply, that is about Jesus. And this is one of the great things about this prayer that we've been studying for the last 3 weeks, because we see here Christ, our Savior. We see here the love that he has for his people. Christian, you see here in this prayer the love that he has for you. And the love that he has for all that the Father has given him as he prays for all of his people. And we know, don't we, that we're not worthy of this, right? I mean, who among us is worthy of having the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is worthy to have him pray for them? Not one of us is worthy of this. And so again this morning, we want to come face to face with the great love of our Savior as we continue to see him praying to the Father for us, giving us a little glimpse of what Jesus is doing for us even today. Always lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. Now, so far, we've seen a number of things in this prayer. First of all, we looked at the first part of this prayer, and we saw Jesus praying for his mission. Then we saw Jesus praying for our security and for our unity and for our joy. And then last week, we looked in depth at Jesus praying for our sanctification, Jesus praying for our spiritual growth. And by way of reminder, this prayer in John 17 should really shape the way that we pray, right? In other words, we should be praying for the mission of Christ in this world. We should be praying for missionaries, for church planters, for the preaching of the gospel, that the gospel would go out and continue to draw men, women, and children to saving faith in Christ. We should also be praying for things other than just health concerns. We should be praying for things other than just people who are in trials. Are we praying that the Lord would give us a joy that is based on the life to come? Are we praying that the Lord would keep his people united in the truth of his word? Are we praying for persecuted Christians, that they would remain firm for Christ? Are we praying for our own sanctification and the sanctification of other people? This morning, we come to the last section of this prayer. And Jesus, what he does here is he expands on this whole idea of unity. And just like we did last week, we want to ask and answer three questions. First of all, what is unity? Secondly, why does Jesus pray for our unity? And third, how do we maintain unity? What is unity? Why does Jesus pray for this? And how do we maintain it? Now, unity is very dear to me. The unity of the church is very dear to me, and I hope and pray it's very dear to you. Many of us know the experience of churches that have been divided, churches that have been troubled by division, and you know if you've been in that environment, that's not something that's enjoyable. And so we pray, as Jesus prays, we pray for unity. But what is unity? What does the Bible talk about when it's talking about unity? Well, let's look first of all at a good definition of unity. The unity of the church is one of the great concerns in this prayer. Jesus mentioned it 2 weeks ago, and now he comes back and he hits on it again. Notice verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only. That means the 11 disciples. Judas is already gone. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That means all believers in Christ. Notice that they may all be one. Brothers and sisters, this is a prayer for unity. But what is unity? Now, we probably all have our own idea of what unity is. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what you think and it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about unity? Scriptural unity, biblical unity, the kind of unity Jesus prays for here, has three components to it. First of all, there is a spiritual component to biblical unity. In other words, this is a union, this is a unity that is created by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we cause. This is not something that we create. This is a unity that is given to us. This is a unity that is created by the Holy Spirit. You see, one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit is to unite us to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united to Christ. You belong to Christ. Notice how Jesus brings this out here in verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also, notice, may be in us. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus speaks very clearly here about our union with him. If you're a Christian, you are united to Christ. And this union, this unity is not created by you. It's not created because you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. This unity is created by God the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the central doctrines in the Apostle Paul's writings. When you read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, there's a certain phrase that you will find again and again and again. It's the phrase, in Christ, or in him. This means that you are united to Christ. You are in union with him. And it is through your union with Christ that all of those spiritual benefits that he earned for you are applied to you. Forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family, justification, sanctification, eternal life, and I could go on and on. Christian, you have these spiritual benefits because you are united to Christ. If you're not united to Christ, if you don't know Christ, you don't have any of these benefits. And so the call of the gospel today is come to Christ and have forgiveness. Come to Christ and have justification. Come to Christ and have eternal life, because outside of Christ, you don't have any of these things. But Christian, because you're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, these benefits are yours. And it is this spiritual unity that we have with Christ that is the basis for our unity with one another. Okay, follow the thinking here. If you belong to Christ, you are united to your fellow Christians. If you belong to Christ, you belong to them. We are united to His body, and because we're united to His body, we are united to one another. That's why Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, so it is with Christ." We are all part of one body. He says something similar in Ephesians 4. He says there is one body and one spirit. And so the first component of biblical unity is spiritual unity. Christian, you belong to Christ, and when you belong to Christ, you belong to one another. This is why, for example, you can meet a fellow Christian. And this has happened, I'm sure, to many of you before. This is why you can meet a fellow Christian and you've never, ever met that person before. But immediately, you feel a special connection to that person because they're a fellow brother or sister in Christ. This is a unity, this is a spiritual unity that only exists between believers. You don't have the same kind of unity with an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if they're your relative or your close friend. You don't have that with someone who doesn't know Christ. But when you meet a fellow believer, you have that instant connection in a sense. You're in the same family. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's the first part of true biblical unity, the spiritual component. That's why if you have a church full of unbelievers, there's no unity. Because you're not in Christ. Secondly, there's also a doctrinal component to this. A few years ago, there was a poll taken at a conference for church leaders. And this conference had to do with missions and evangelism. In other words, this conference was all about getting the gospel out to the world. And so you've got, at this conference, you've got all these church leaders who are very interested in getting the message of Christianity out into the world. And at this conference, these church leaders were asked this question: what is more important, doctrine or unity? Doctrine or unity? 64% of the people who attended that conference said unity is more important than doctrine. They were then asked a follow-up question. The follow-up question is, what is the basis for Christian unity? And basically, their answers could all be boiled down to this. The basis for Christian unity is a shared experience or a shared goal. Now, I read that, and I was, quite frankly, a little stunned. These church leaders, who were obviously serious about getting the gospel out, they thought the basis for Christian unity is a shared experience or a shared goal. Now listen, I can share an experience with someone who loves Thai food like I do. I can share in a common goal with rooting for the same sports team. I can share a common goal in campaigning for the same politician. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But none of those things are the basis for Christian unity. Christian unity is not rooted in an experience. Christian unity is not rooted in a goal. Christian unity is rooted in truth. Namely, specifically, the truth of God's Word. Go over for just a moment, if you have your Bible, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Not the Gospel of John, but the epistle of 1 John, near the end of the Bible, a couple books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. So important that if we are going to contend for unity here at Zion, and I pray and hope and I believe we are, that we know what unity is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now he's talking here about Christ. "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may" what? "Have fellowship with us. John here is talking about the person and the work of Christ, essential doctrine. And John's saying, I'm proclaiming to you this essential, foundational doctrine about Jesus Christ so that you may have fellowship, you may have unity with us. No doctrine, no true fellowship. No doctrine, no true unity. This is why it's shocking for me when I hear people like Rick Warren say things like, we need a reformation today, not of creeds, but of deeds. We need a reformation today, not of creeds, Warren says, but of deeds. In other words, if we want reformation in our churches today, it's not going to come on the basis of creeds. It's not going to come on the basis of what we believe. It's not going to come on the basis of truth. It's going to come on the basis of how we live. What's interesting to me is that this is the same kind of stuff that the liberal church of the 19th century was saying. Same exact stuff. The only difference is that today, the so-called conservative churches are eating this stuff up. Biblical unity is based on truth. The unity of Protestantism is founded on doctrinal confessions. This is why we call our doctrinal standards, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, Canons of Dort, this is why we call them the three forms of unity, because they're designed to unite us. You see, doctrine not only divides, it divides between truth and error, which it should do, but doctrine also unites. It brings the body of Christ together. Jesus mentions this very thing in this prayer. Look back to verse 8 of John 17. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He's talking about the fact that the 11 disciples had received true doctrine, the doctrine that Christ taught them. And for us today, it means that we have believed not only in the words of Jesus in the four Gospels, but also in the words of his commissioned apostles as found all throughout the New Testament. It has always, always been the case that biblical unity is founded upon doctrine. That's what we read in the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Many of us wish we could go back to the first century church. Wouldn't it be great if we could be like that? Well, maybe. They suffered a lot. But notice what they focused on. Listen, Acts 2:42. The Christians of the first century devoted themselves to what? Not a shared experience, but they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. Without doctrine, there is no true unity. And so unity, biblical unity, has a spiritual component. We're united to Christ, we're united to one another. It has a doctrinal component, it's rooted in the truth. And third, it has a visible component. I'm not just on my own saying, yeah, I believe these things. No, we are united together in a visible community that is manifest to the world. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our spiritual and our doctrinal unity is not to be invisible. Our spiritual and our doctrinal unity is to be visible to the world. It's to be seen by the community. Again, think about what the disciples did after Jesus ascended into heaven. They didn't go out and start parachurch ministries. They went out and they planted churches. And in those churches, they ordained officers so that the word would be preached, so that the sacraments would be administered, so that church discipline would be practiced. And so true unity, biblical unity, has a visible component. This is why it's such a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing, when we receive new members, like we did last week with the Coronados. This is why it's a wonderful blessing when a young person, high school student, maybe stands up and makes a public profession of their faith, as we will see in a couple of weeks. These people are standing up and saying, not only do I want people to know that I know Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I love him and I confess him, but I also want to be part of his visible body. Because true unity has this visible element. And so that's true unity. True unity is not just, hey, let's all get along. True unity is rooted in a spiritual component, a doctrinal component, and a visible component. Second question, why does Jesus pray for our unity? Why is this so important? What's the big deal about unity? I want you to notice here that our unity, maybe you've never thought of this before, our unity has an evangelistic purpose. Look at verse 21 again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Notice, so that, it's a purpose statement, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity is for our witness to the world. Now look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Notice again, so that the world may know that you sent me. Maybe you've never thought of this before, but our unity is an analogy of the unity that exists in the Trinity. The persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are each distinct, individual, separate persons in the sense that they can't be blended together. And they can enter into relationships with one another, and that's what they have done within the Trinity. And yet, and we can't fully understand this, they are one. There's not three gods, but one God. Did you know that your unity, our unity as Christians, is an analogy of the unity of the Trinity? We are distinct individuals. We can enter into relationships with one another. And yet we are one. And as Jesus makes very clear here, this can be a profound witness to the world. You see, the world doesn't get our unity. The world doesn't understand our unity. And look around. We don't all look the same. We don't all dress the same. We don't all have the same profession. We don't all have the same background. We don't all listen to the same music or like the same foods or root for the same baseball team. We don't all vote the same way on every single issue. And that's the way it should look. Because Christ is drawing people to himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Why would we expect to all have the same background? We don't expect a Latino to change their name to a Dutch last name when they come here and eat double salted licorice. We don't expect Dutch people to give up their ethnic background and pretend that doesn't exist. We all have different backgrounds. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We should celebrate that. We should rejoice in that. We should be so thankful that Zion looks just like God says the church will look, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we don't have to give up our ethnic backgrounds. We don't have to become something that we're not. But because of Christ, we are united. Because of Christ, even though we have different upbringings, different backgrounds, different professions, different hobbies, because of Christ, we have been brought together. We are family. We love one another, we serve one another, we encourage one another, or at least we should. And the world looks at this. The world looks at this and says, how do you do that? How do you do that? You see, in the world, the unity in the world is based on all those things I just said to you a moment ago that we have indifferent from each other. In the world, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And the world looks at us as a church and says, how is this possible? All these different backgrounds coming together. And you know what? At that point, we have a wonderful opportunity, don't we? When people say, why do you love each other this way? Why do you care for each other this way? Why do you go above and beyond the call of duty to do something for someone in your church? Why do you go out of your way to serve each other? At that point, we tell them about Jesus. Who he is, what he has done in history, and how that has completely changed our orientation in life. And so, brothers and sisters, do not miss how our unity has an evangelistic purpose in this world. Well, one final question. How do we maintain this unity? This is an important question to ask, right? If we want for the church what God wants for the church, namely unity, and we should want that, how do we maintain it? How do we maintain the unity of the body? Let me give you four things. Number one, if you are a Christian, if you name the name of Christ, you are compelled to join a local manifestation of a true church. If you are a Christian, you are compelled to be part of a body. True church is known by three marks. It's not music, programs, and friends. True church is known by the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. And you're not free to be a lone ranger. You're not free to just float around with no accountability. And unless you belong to a local congregation where there are elders overseeing you, you have no accountability as a Christian. You're not free to say, well, I'm part of the invisible church. No, God has ordained the visible church for the spiritual well-being and the accountability of his people. As the New Testament makes abundantly clear, you and I are called to join ourselves to a visible congregation. Listen to Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Apparently, there were Christians who weren't showing up to worship. And the writer of Hebrews has to make it abundantly clear, that's disobedience. That's disobedience. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. If you're not a member of a local church, how is an elder going to keep watch over your soul? How are you going to have any accountability? And so the first thing to maintain unity, to strive for unity, we need to be part of a church. We need to be involved part of the church. Can't just float around, can't just drift. Secondly, we must confess the same things. As we've already seen, unity is based on truth. Because of this, we must confess the same things. This is why creeds and confessions are so important. And when a church slides away from the truth, then we are compelled to unite ourselves with others who do confess the truth. When a church drifts away from doctrine and sound teaching, we must remove ourselves from that context and align ourselves with those who do promote and contend for the truth. That's what the Reformation was all about, right? That's what the 16th century Protestant Reformation was all about. That's what happened to the Dutch Reformed Church in the 19th century. Number of people had to pull away from the church to which they belonged because that church no longer confessed the truth. That's how the URC came into being 20 years ago, moving away from a movement that was against the truth. And this begins with the person and the work of Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we move on to other doctrines that are essential. And so we must confess the same things. We must confess the truth. Three, partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now you may not think of this way, but partaking of the Lord's Supper together is one of the greatest manifestations of our unity. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When we take this meal together, it is a manifestation, Christian, that we are one. It is a manifestation that we are united in Christ. Now, you may not think of the Lord's Supper this way, but this is a powerful proclamation of our unity, a powerful proclamation that we confess the same things and believe in the same Savior. And fourth, There must be discipline in the church. Now, this means not only church discipline that is overseen by the elders, but there must also be discipline among ourselves. In other words, we are called to call one another to purity of life and doctrine. This is why in the epistles, after spending chapter after chapter after chapter about the gospel, the Apostle Paul will then say, okay, here's how I want you to live. Here's how you are to live your life. An example of this is what we read this morning from Romans 12. All these chapters about the gospel, all these chapters about grace, and then Paul comes along and he says, love one another, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, serve one another, care for one another, encourage one another, and so forth. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're called to maintain the unity of the body, not only by what we believe, but also by how we live our lives. Now, this, of course, is not easy. Church life can often be messy. We're the church militant right now, right? We're not the church triumphant. And we all have our struggles, we all have our weaknesses, we all have our failures. Unity is not always an easy thing. But we're still called to pursue this unity. We're still called to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, give us the strength that we might preserve the unity of the body, because we know, don't we, that one day we will have perfect unity in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus speaks of that here in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, one day we will be with our Savior. What a happy day that will be. What a joyful reunion that will be. One day we will be with Him. And on that day, we will be perfectly one. And on that day, we will see the glory of the One who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. In the meantime, as we look forward to that day, as we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we now get a small foretaste of that supper as we come to this table together. We make a powerful proclamation that Christ is our Lord and Savior, and we together profess that because we belong to Christ, we belong to one another. May God give us the grace we need and the strength we need to maintain the unity of this body, true unity, biblical unity, based on the truth, based on the gospel, visible to the world, that the world may know all that Christ has done for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us this prayer of our Lord in John 17. Father, what a beautiful display of how much He loves us, that He would pray this prayer for us, and that He would continue even today to intercede for us. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us with unity, unity based on truth, unity rooted in the gospel and who we are in Christ, and unity that is visible to this world, to this community around us. Lord, give us opportunities to speak to others of the work of Christ, who has made us one, who has brought us together by His grace alone. We pray this now in His name. Amen. Let's take